Last time I was here, of course, we were in the book of Jonah, and we talked about Jonah being somebody who wanted to get away, and we used an illustration from Southwest Airlines. I love that those airlines commercials where somebody does something crazy, and the announcer says, "Want to get away?" Just thinking, coming in here this morning, a little bit extra challenging, a little bit distracted with the rain. It reminded me of a time when I was getting ready to preach, got up to preach, and kind of a situation like this. Maybe I didn't preach every week. I was associate pastor down in Torrance. And I always brought in a flash drive if I was going to preach to give to the guys in the back that had the PowerPoint on it. So I gave it to them like I always did. We went through it. It was fine. Came time to preach, and I got up, and it dawned on me I didn't have my notes. And I thought, oh, no. And so I thought, oh, well, I left them up on the printer in the upstairs office, of course. So can you imagine me explaining that to the congregation? That I'd be right back, right? So went up there. The printing wasn't in the printer. And it dawned on me that I hadn't even printed the printer. What does that mean? All right. That means I'm going to guess the five is flooded and I'm staying here all night. Okay, so I came back down, went to the guys in the back. I said, I need my flash drive because that's where my sermon is. Went back upstairs, printed it, came back, had to walk back and give them the flash drive. I got to tell you, when I came down that second time to come back in to preach, you have to be outside. And I walked right by my car and I thought, man, how I would love to just get in that car and go home. Boy, sometimes we just want to get away. The pressures, the embarrassment sometimes of life, the difficulties in life, and we just want to get away. Well, we saw that Jonah was a guy who wanted to get away, and it's not just embarrassing situations that make us want to get away, but sometimes it's just the pressures of life and the pressures of ministry, and of course, that's what we saw Jonah was experiencing. He just had a reason that he wanted to get away, and we looked at that in some detail last time. Again, I mentioned to you that I was hoping to get back here next year when Ron went on vacation again next year, and what an amazing set of circumstances that bring me back sooner. That's a whole great big story within itself. Dear brother, it's so good to see you, and just so sorry for all that you and your precious wife have been through, but what a delight it is to see her and you, of course, and her beaming, smiling face. If you've talked with her this morning, you would never know that she's been through what she's been through. So good to see you, and I'm so honored to be standing here preaching in your church. Thank you very much for that privilege. So just a reminder, better do a little bit of review. Some of you may not have been here, and the good news is Jonah's a very familiar story, so we don't have to review long. Except for some points that need to be mentioned. A reminder that Jonah is thought to be the author of this book. Jonah himself. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom, as you remember. And that was during a very disobedient time in Israel under the wicked king Jeroboam. And to the best of our knowledge, Jonah would have been a faithful prophet to the northern kingdom. He wouldn't have condoned the sins of Israel or Jeroboam, but he would no doubt would have called them back to repentance like a good prophet would do. During that time, Jonah prophesied the expansion of the borders of northern kingdom. And in God's providence, God did expand the borders of Israel that had previously been lost. But you remember on the eastern border of Israel, there was another growing power that was expanding their borders as well, and that was the nation of Assyria. You remember that ancient early writings tell us the Assyrians loved warfare. They loved taking prisoners, and they loved torturing prisoners. They became notorious, ruthless warriors. They were ancient terrorists. And these were the neighbors to the northern kingdom. And over time, they had become more and more aggressive to Israel. And as one author said, they were conducting guerrilla raids inside of Israel. And so by the time we get to the writing of Jonah, it's fair to say that all of Israel had a strong disdain, a strong dislike for the nation of Assyria. And chapter 1, verse 2, God calls Jonah upon to go prophesy to the capital city of Assyria, which, given that background and context, is a little bit strange. But instead of going to Nineveh, we saw that Jonah got on a ship, and instead of going to Nineveh, went 2,000 miles to Tarshish. 2,000 miles is what that trip is across there. He didn't make it, but that was his plan. That's a guy that really wants to get away, right? And we ask, why would he do that? Because at this point in the story, remember, we're like the original Jewish readers. We don't know. We've never seen this story before. We haven't been in Sunday school and listened to this over and over again. We're like the Jewish readers who have heard this story for the very first time, and they would hear that and say, why in the world is Jonah doing that? And why is God putting up with this? If we did that on our job, we get fired for that. We wonder, why didn't God fire this guy? Well, we see that Jonah did not get away with it, did he? God sent a ferocious storm, a violent storm on the sea, one which the veteran sailors had never seen before, to the best of our knowledge. And those pagan sailors had an amazing response to that storm. They prayed, which is more than Jonah was doing, right? Remember, he was down in the cargo hull of the ship sleeping, until the captain woke him up and said, call on your God, we're perishing. But he didn't do that. Instead, he told the captain and the crew, I'm your problem. I'm the reason for the storm. God has caused this storm because of me. And he said, the only way this storm is going to stop is if you throw me overboard, and the storm and the waves will stop. Of course, the sailors were very reluctant to do that. They didn't want to incur more of God's wrath. They didn't know what was going on. But when the sailors reluctantly tossed Jonah overboard, you remember what happened. The sea became calm. And the sailors saw that Jonah's God could do more than their pagan gods could ever do. They saw that Jonah's God has control over the wind and the waves and the sea, and that they submit to his command. And it really made an impact with these guys, one that they would never forget. They did what Jonah did not do, and that's they cried out for deliverance. And God rescued them. In the last part of verse 16, says in chapter 1, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. These pagan sailors, we're not sure what those vows were, but they were some sort of a commitment to the Lord that day, a commitment to remember what the Lord had done for them. They had experienced a great salvation that day. And I'd go out on a limb here and just say, I think there's a grand possibility that you and I are going to see those once pagan sailors in heaven one day, because God delivered those men. I think he saved those men. And that's amazing grace. Just amazing. And God shows us here, right here in chapter 1, that he saves and rescues people who do not deserve it. Well, meanwhile, back to Jonah, we saw in verse 17, really probably the most memorable and the favorite part of all the kids of this story, that the Lord appointed a great fish. We always have thought that it's a whale, probably was, might have been, that swallowed Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and nights. See, there he is right there. And chapter 2 records the prayer of Jonah and a description of his descent down into the sea. But his prayer of lament in chapter 2 turns to rejoicing in verse 6. If you have Jonah open there to chapter 2, verse 6, look at what Jonah says in verse 6. But you, Lord, have brought up my life. And if you saw the Hebrew language there and looked at that, you'd really see a distinction there between the down into the cold, icy sea of the Mediterranean and then a turn on the language where the Lord brings Jonah up from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God. In any event, God rescued Jonah from certain death, and I think that he did that with the whale. And that's really something, because Jonah didn't deserve to be rescued. At first, we thought, when we look at him in Kings and 2 Kings, when he was the prophet to the northern kingdom, we thought, oh, this is a good guy, this is a good prophet. But we saw quickly in Jonah that he's not a good prophet of all. He's a terrible prophet. He's the only prophet in the Bible who ran away from God's direct orders. And we wondered, why isn't God doing something about this? Why didn't he get rid of this guy? We would have expected him to just let Jonah drown. But instead, God rescued him. Jonah cried out to God, finally, in great despair, and he delivered him from the sea. And as a result now, Jonah has a very different attitude. His prayer in verse 9 is the same as the sailors, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Well, that's where we left off last time. Jonah cast into the sea and, in my mind, rescued by the whale. Now, there's, you know, anytime God delivers us, there's also some discipline involved in that too. And there's plenty of discipline involved in that whale ride, no doubt. Verse 17 says, Jonah was in that great fish 3 days and three nights. And in God's providence and his control, he orchestrated that fish back to the shores to rescue Jonah. In chapter 2, verse 10 says, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Well, that's a pretty nasty part of our story. But again, I mean, how else are you going to get him out of there? Actually, don't answer that. That was a pretty rough landing for sure, but the rescue of Jonah is complete. And we'll see that Jonah's attitude is greatly improved. And at this point, we have a scene change in the story. We go from the cold waters of the Mediterranean Sea to the warm sands of what was probably the Syrian coast. Let's see our next slide here, brother. And we know that it was the Syrian coast because there's a little whale there at the Syrian coast. See, that's how we know that's where Jonah landed. But you do see, from Joppa, he was headed towards Tarshish. God had a different plan with the storm, and he just made kind of a horseshoe turn, and God landed him on the warm sands of the Syrian coast, right where he wanted him to be. Now, you can imagine, once Jonah crawls off the beach and dries himself off and rests a little bit, it had to be good to be back home. It had to be good. Because anything's better than where he's been. Can't you just see him probably kicking back on some lawn chair somewhere in his backyard, relaxing and thankful that everything is over? No doubt he's staying away from the beach, right? But that rest and relaxation was about to be interrupted. Look at chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. This is another one of those amazing phenomena in the book of Jonah that's just full of them. Jonah, this disobedient prophet, gets a second chance to do God's will. This too is amazing grace. No doubt, or we already saw that when Jonah ran away the first time, no doubt he thought somebody else will take care of this. Somebody else is going to need to take care of this because I'm not going to do it. But we see here that God has not found someone else to do this. For some reason, he still wants Jonah. Probably point out again at this point, I think I mentioned it last time, if there's something that you feel like God has been leading to you to do that you're slow about doing, something that you know that he wants you to do, probably maybe in ministry, that if God wants you to do something, this passage suggests that he's not going to change his mind. When he wants us to obey him in some area, we're not going to wear him down by our waiting and our running. God will always win that waiting game with us, won't he? So if God has prompted you to do something in your lives, told you to do something you should be involved in and you've been slow to do it, I want to encourage you to do it and not delay another day. Maybe it's serving in the church and some of these ministries we just saw during the announcements, men's group, women's group, a prayer group, visitation, whatever is needed here, whatever it is that God is prompting you to do. Or maybe it's to more faithfully share the gospel. Boy, it's easy to get complacent on that one, isn't it? Because I think we often have the same excuse Jonah did. If I don't spread the message, somebody else will. Or maybe God will just somehow take care of it himself. But Jesus taught us that that's not God's plan at all, is it? God's plan is for you and me in some way or another to share the good news of the gospel with others. If nothing else, we can invite them to church, right? Now, sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes God is not necessarily prompting us to do something. God is prompting us to stop doing something, right? And if he's done that with you, I want to encourage you, don't delay another day. Stop whatever he's convicted you about doing. Turn around, go the other way, and do what God wants you to do. That's where his blessing is. Well, God hasn't changed his mind about Jonah going to Nineveh, and amazingly, Jonah gets another chance to obey God. Verse 3 says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This looks like repentance. This is good. He's finally willing to go pronounce judgment on that wicked city of Nineveh. The last part of verse 3 says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. History tells us that King Sennacherib expanded this city in the 7th century BC, and that this city has now an approximate population of about 600,000 people. That's a huge ancient city. That's a city about the size of maybe Baltimore or Las Vegas right now. And it would take Jonah 3 days' walk to do what he needed to do in Nineveh. You could probably get around Nineveh quicker than that, but to do what he needed to do is going to require a 3 days walk. Historians tell us interesting things about Mesopotamian culture. When somebody was going into a city on business, there was a 3-day protocol for that. First day is just simply for your arrival. The second day was for the primary purpose of the visit, and the third day was the preparation for your return home. It was time for you to leave on the third day. So on the first day in Nineveh, Jonah may have received some sort of official permission or permit or something to hold some town gatherings there, but he would probably like to have gone straight to the king with this message. I mean, if you're going to do this, let's do it, right? But the reality is the protocols wouldn't allow that. Nobody would have been allowed to see the king on the first day, no matter who you were or how important your business was. And it could be that Jonah would have been able to have gotten a permit to hold town gatherings on day 2, possibly. But according to verse 4, that's not at all what happened. It appears that Jonah just simply walked in on day 1 and stood on a platform and started speaking. And I just want you to see how out of the ordinary that would have been in any of these cultures. Look at verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. In other words, on the first day. Jonah went to some strategic place in the heart of the city and took a deep breath, stood up on a platform, and began to speak. I think that's him right there. Now, in seminary, over at Talbot, Ron and I both went to Talbot. In seminary, they taught us that the point of the preaching class is to teach a student to go from the Greek or Hebrew text to a finished sermon in 15 hours. It takes me 20 to 22, at least, sometimes longer. Jonah's sermon prep didn't take that long because he got his message directly from God. And at the end of verse 4, Jonah began preaching his message. You can just hear him, can't you? With a little bit of nervousness, all that he's been through. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Again, this is the same kind of language from Genesis that God used when he's talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the learned, the intelligentsia of the day would have understood and recognized that language. And what a message to have to proclaim to such a hostile group of people. You would think that they would arrest him. Or worse, he was literally taking his life in his own hands to not only walk in the city, but to proclaim this message. The history books tell us that when an artist or somebody or a writer wrote something negative about the king or about Assyria, they would hunt him down and publicly cut their tongue out. But that's not what happens to Jonah. After he preached this one sentence sermon, you might as well have turned on an air raid siren in Nineveh. People immediately began responding. And verse 5 says, the people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. That first group, on that first day, Jonah preached and they immediately believed. 3 days walk, 3 days of sermons, proper protocols would be completely unnecessary in that. There's no mention at all of Jonah preaching a second or a third day. In a way, that's kind of too bad because Eugene, he didn't even get a chance to get warmed up good, right? He probably had some good illustrations that he wanted to use, but he never got the chance. Just one sentence. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people started believing God in mass. Boy, that's some successful evangelism, isn't it? My goodness, what's Jonah's secret? Well, obedience was Jonah's secret, right? What was it about Jonah's message that caused all of this response? Well, it was God's message. It's the message God gave him. And it's amazing to me that God is still willing to use him. The threat of divine judgment struck fear in the hearts of the Assyrians. These people are warriors. These guys understood threats. They're convinced here that God means business. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. They believe this warning. And when Jonah finally did what God told him to do, amazing things started to happen. It just brings up again, what is it that God has been prompting you to do? Something that you think about it, it comes up and you kind of push it back down or you disregard it, but you just know that God wants you to do a particular thing. Well, we see here that it's really no telling what you're missing by not doing it. I want to encourage you this morning to embrace whatever it is that God has placed on you, whatever he's leading you to do, whether simple or large. Step out on faith and see what God will do with that. You just don't want to miss what God has in mind. Maybe there's somebody that you've just always felt like you needed to share the gospel with, but it's somebody that intimidates you. you're afraid to share the gospel with them. You don't want to share the gospel with them, and you're convinced that they don't want to hear it. But we see in this passage that God can open the ears of the most unlikely people to hear his message. That person who intimidates us the most might be someone that's most ready to hear our message. We just don't know. I want to encourage you this morning to reach out to that person in faith if God is leading you that direction. You could just come alongside and show them what it looks like to love and to follow Jesus. To tell them about God's amazing grace in your life. Show them how to confess their sin. And how to repent and to follow Christ. Show them how to get back up once they've fallen down. How to pray and seek God after they've been thrown overboard in their own life. And you just really never know what God is going to do. Because it's not us, is it? Salvation belongs to the Lord. We're just the blessed vehicles by which that message is proclaimed. God can do amazing things if we'll be faithful to do what he tells us to do. Well, the Assyrians didn't need a long theological speech. We see here that our message doesn't have to be complicated. Our message doesn't have to be eloquent. It just has to be God's message. Jonah has kind of become the Billy Graham of Assyria now, hasn't he? One sentence sermon and that's all it took. And the news of that sermon spread all over Nineveh. Everybody in town was talking about Jonah's sermon. And we see in verse 6 that message made its way all the way to the palace of the king. Verse 6 says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down on the ashes. Turns out Jonah didn't need an appointment with the king after all. This is really something. Remember who these people are. The leader of the most evil group of people, ruthless warriors, maybe that's ever been, is sitting in ash and sackcloth? Does that make sense? No. I mean, honestly, it's just completely preposterous. It sounds like complete fiction. And I wouldn't buy it for a moment if it wasn't in the Bible. There's so many amazing phenomena in the book of Jonah. That supernatural storm that ceased the moment that Jonah was thrown into the water. That great fish, whale, whatever he was, saved Jonah instead of letting him drown, spending 3 days in there. See the cute little flannel graphs that you and I saw when we were kids in Sunday school? I don't think they have those anymore, do they? I think those are gone. And even these PowerPoint pictures can kind of lull us into thinking this is a fairy tale, right? We need to be reminded this morning that this is not a fairy tale. Amazingly, it's a story that comes out of the pages of the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And the Holy Spirit, through Jonah, wrote these words again so that we would remember what it is that he wants us to learn out of this book. Verse 7 says, the wicked king of Assyria issued a proclamation that said in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way, from the violence which was in his hands. The king says, put sackcloth on everybody and put it on everything. Everyone is to fast. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink, not even water. King was serious, wasn't he? Verse 8, he says, let the men call on God earnestly. Here's another group of people praying. The most unlikely group. The king says, fast, pray, and verse 8, and this is really important. He tells the Assyrians to turn from their wicked ways and their violence. All the torturing of prisoners had to stop. All the carnage would have to end. The men who were raping and cheating on their wives would need to turn from those relationships and go home. All the cheating, stealing, murdering, it would all have to stop. The king said, everyone must turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And the king says, maybe, just maybe, God will relent. You want to know what repentance looks like? This is it. This is not just a couple of choruses of just as I am and sign a card and now you're in the Christian club. This is the real deal. Same today. Getting saved probably starts with prayer, but there's so much more. We have to turn from our sin and start following the Lord. And that's exactly what these folks are doing. And the king says in verse 9, who knows? God may relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we may not perish. See, the king was no theologian, but he understood the gods of his culture. He understood that his gods in his culture were sovereignly independent gods. He knew there were no guarantees. He knew that God was under no obligation to pardon Nineveh. He knew that. And you know who else knew that? Jonah. As a matter of fact, Jonah was counting on it. Look at the first verse of chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. This is the twist in the story. You and I have heard this lots of times before, but if we're the first group of Jewish people hearing this story on some street corner, somebody read it, or in some temple somewhere hearing it, they would hear this part of the story. They would see Jonah ran. They wouldn't have understood why Jonah ran. They didn't like Nineveh. They thought he should go proclaim judgment on Nineveh. They would have been all for it. Why did he run? So God does what he does and humbles Jonah. And Jonah looks like in chapter 3 that he's finally ready to go. This would have been a big surprise to those original readers. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. It greatly displeased Jonah. It refers to all that we've just seen. It refers to one of the greatest revivals in history. My goodness, who is this guy? What a terrible prophet. What man of God wouldn't rejoice over this situation? He prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? He said, this is the reason why I fled so quickly to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. This guy needs therapy, right? Well, at least here it is. After all this time, you know, we know, but we've kind of kept the curtain pulled on what we know, right? The original Jewish readers go, oh, well, at least now we know why he ran. We've wondered what's wrong with him. We've wondered why God keeps putting up with him. We've wondered why he wouldn't want to go and pronounce judgment on such an evil, wicked nation. Well, now we know. It's because Jonah knew that God might not pour out his wrath on this wicked nation. Jonah knew more than most that God was gracious and compassionate, that he was slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and one who relents concerning calamity. See, Jonah's a prophet. He's a man of God. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew Exodus 34, which is this very verse quoted. He knew Nehemiah 9. He knew Psalm 86 and Psalm 145 and Joel 2. Jonah would have understood that that is the entire point of the book of Hosea, that God is full of grace and compassion. Jonah knew those passages because he's a prophet, a man of God, but he did not want Nineveh to be delivered. And it's here we get to the heart of this book. One initial reason Jonah didn't want God to save the Assyrians is kind of obvious. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. And prejudice continues to be a problem today, does it not? Whether it's skin color or nationality or social class, educational differences, there's just prejudice at work all the time. And our culture, I think, is making leaps and bounds, or at least some kind of improvement in that area. The Apostle Paul would address this many years later in Galatians 3, wouldn't he? There is neither Greek nor Jew, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We understand that. That was harder for the Jew. But I think there's more to it than that. I think there's more than prejudice at work here. I think Jonah's weight is a little deeper. See, I think, based on history books, that there's every reason to think that the Assyrians had greatly offended Jonah. Beyond the fact that they weren't Jews, beyond the fact of the little guerrilla warfare skirmishes. So you and I look at the Assyrians, Nineveh's response in chapter 3 and that amazing repentance, and we kind of look at that and go, oh, that's great. But Jonah, he didn't feel that way. He says in verse 3 of chapter 4, I would rather die than see the Assyrians delivered. You and I kind of have a heart for the Ninevites. I mean, we're good American evangelists, right? We just love to see this sort of thing. But I think you and I have that heart because the Assyrians didn't come in to our borders and take our women and children kicking and screaming across the Assyrian border and sell them into slavery. See, we didn't have the heads of one of our friends thrown at the city gate. Our friends weren't buried alive. See, history tells us that after Jonah's ministry to the northern kingdom, and we've kind of established, no doubt, he's probably a good prophet, called people to repentance. Did the northern kingdom repent? No. The northern kingdom did not repent. They didn't repent from their wickedness. And sometime around 722 BC, the Assyrians invaded and destroyed the northern kingdom. Historians tell us that the Assyrians used to take captives. They liked that better than killing people because they could torture them then. And they would take fish hooks and put them in their bottom lip and lead them to the prison camp. And if you fell down, tough luck. See, we didn't see any of that from the Ninevites. But Jonah and his readers probably did, or they at least heard about it from a close distance. And it's in this context that Jonah asks, or God asks Jonah in verse 4, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah says, yes, I do. Even unto death. Tough question here. Is there somebody in your life or some group of people in your life who has deeply offended you? And you love the gospel, you love the message of the gospel, and you love to see people come to Christ. But when you think about that person, when you think about that group of people, you just can't hardly bring yourself to pray for them, much less share the gospel with them. Are there people in your past who have hurt you deeply? People who have wounded you? People with whom you are angry. This is tough. God says to Jonah, and I think he says to you and me, do you have a right to be angry? Well, Jonah went up and sat down on the top of a hill to wait out this kind of 40-day period after all that was over. Yeah, we got a picture of him right there. There he is, sitting there. And he's sitting there to see if God will actually save or destroy Nineveh. Because remember, 40 days. 40 days will be the final verdict here. Jonah already knows what God's going to do. But he goes just in case. And he's thoroughly depressed to think that God might actually relent and save these people. And even there, God cared for Jonah. That's amazing. What does it take to get fired around here, right? You know? Yeah. Even there, God cared for Jonah. He grew a plant to protect him from the heat. Jonah went up and built a booth on the hillside to sit there and have a place to be. And it wasn't enough. God grew a plant to shade him from the heat. And Jonah liked the shade. He liked that a lot. And the next day, God sent a worm to destroy the plant as an object lesson, as if to say, which do you like better, Jonah? Grace and compassion or destruction? And in the end, God made the point, if I'm willing to have compassion on the plant that gives you shade, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Why in the world did God put up with Jonah? Well, the point ought to be obvious by now. It's the same reason he puts up with you and me. Because he's not finished with us yet. God had a very important mission for Jonah. Dr. Ken Edwards is one of my professors down at Talbot. And he wrote this about Jonah's mission. He said, God chose Jonah to go to Nineveh because the Assyrians would have known who Jonah was. He was the prophet to the northern kingdom of whom they had invaded. And he said, when God sent Jonah to preach the message of forgiveness to Nineveh, it would have been more than words. He said, Jonah embodied a message of grace to Nineveh. Because it was him, because it was Jonah, he not only talked to Nineveh about forgiveness, he demonstrated that forgiveness to them just by being there. He didn't just speak the message, he incarnated the message. Dr. Edwards said, he was the message. Chapter 4 ends without resolution. It's one of the funniest endings of any of the books of the Bible. And given the fact that the book is inspired writings by the Holy Spirit, it has to be on purpose. Remember who it was that wrote this book? Somebody's telling me. Jonah. Isn't that something that Jonah would write a story that cast himself in this light? And I think it's intentional. I think the book of Jonah kind of becomes a mirror, if you will, for us to kind of turn around and hold and to look at and have Jonah say to us, have you ever felt like me? Have you ever felt this way about someone? This mirror, that looks at us from Jonah's perspective and says, do you have a right to be angry? Are there people in your life who have wronged you, maybe in extreme ways? Do you have a right to be angry? Now, that's not a simple question, is it? That's not a simple question at all. That is a very big question to consider. And how to deal with that question is a very big thing. For some of us, it's an extremely difficult question to consider. But Dr. Edwards points out that we can't miss what's going on here in Jonah, and that God uses wounded, hurting people to reach out to have a ministry, potentially, to the very people who wounded them. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? Boy, if anybody had a right to be angry, it'd be him, wouldn't it? Jonah would have, well, I don't know if he would have or not. I don't know the timeline on this. Isaiah 53 says, Jesus was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him. And the Lord of glory comes to earth to people that he knows are going to wound him, right? And in the end, his response, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, today we've seen God's amazing grace to great sinners, and we've seen his amazing grace to flawed and wounded, hurt people like you and me and Jonah. And we recoil at some of the things that this book might suggest that we do. But he gives us a second chance. And he cares for us in the meantime. Takes care of us. I'm personally encouraged as I read this story that God would use a flawed person like you and me and Jonah to serve him and to show people the forgiveness and the love of Jesus Christ. Let's resolve to get busy sharing the love of Christ with those around us, particularly the ones that we know that he wants us to talk to. Father, thanks so much for Jesus Christ and for his willingness to come to earth and to be beaten and crucified and to be mocked and humiliated for our sake, even for the sake of the Roman soldier that drove the nails in his hands on that cross. Lord, I pray that you would allow us the privilege of following after you and giving us what would probably be a very effective ministry to those people who need it the most, people who have wounded us, who have offended us. And Lord, the truth is, some of us are the very people who wounded others. Some of us don't look as much like Jonah as we do the Ninevites. And you call all of them to repentance and offer your grace and love and forgiveness. And we give you praise and honor for that in Christ's name. Amen.